Good morning. It's good to be with you guys. Thanks so much for being here. We're just honored to have all you guys here this morning. I think about this year and how not a single one of us came out of this year without, you know, some sort of burden. It's just been an interesting one. But I think, when we talk about first responders, we talk about those on the front lines. And I think mothers in particular this year, so much that you guys carried. And it's a wonderful time to honor you. My iPad's freaking out, so I hate when that happens. We're going to be continuing our teaching through the Sermon on the Mount. And this just continues to me as I'm going through it. I love this about Scripture, that's so often in it, as you look closer, these just new truths kind of come up to the surface in ways that are surprising and delightful and speak, I think, so deeply. Today, the verses that we cover are ones that are so familiar that they've become just part of our language. When we talk about turning the other cheek or giving somebody the shirt off our back, when we talk about going the extra mile, these are phrases that have just become a part of our whole way that we speak to each other about right and wrong, and yet here they are taught for the first time. As Jesus is showing us what the blessed life is, how we live into that, how we live these lives of depth and meaning and compassion. And I love how, you know, as you read this sermon, how it sort of weaves all together. I think Jesus, like how Dallas Willard would say, Jesus, sometimes we forget he's the most brilliant man that ever lived. And you go, well, of course, this is God. He's the wisest man. But like, when it comes to teaching, like, nobody teaches better than Jesus. And as he's weaving all this together, I think sometimes we can lose sight of the different themes that sort of meander through. You've got so many deep truths as he talks about blessing is entering in this posture of meekness. It's coming in humility. It's our hands open in desperation as we come to God and say, help. And God in that meekness changes the desires of our hearts to long for the things that are just and true and righteous. And these things start to then become who we are, that we become merciful as we extend mercy. We become peacemakers as our hearts are filled with peace. This becomes not just something that we do, it becomes the very character of our hearts. Our hearts become pure. But I think sometimes we forget, you know, if I would want to, you know, teach the Beatitudes, I'd love to stop right there with this idea of peacemaking and to just go the end, when in fact it continues, that it's not just blessed are the peacemakers, but it's blessed are those that are persecuted. That somehow as we live into the blessed life, we're reminded that it's met often with resistance. That the fruit of living the good life is that our lives start to shine. We become light. We become salt. But not everybody loves that. You know, John says that light shines in the darkness, but the darkness can prefer to live in the shadows. Or, you know, there's hearts that will turn back to that place of hiding instead of celebrating the truth. This idea of the blessed life doesn't simply mean happiness, right? That the blessed life instead is pointing us to something even deeper than that. It doesn't just offer comfort, it offers meaning. And often when we're living the blessed life, we find ourselves uncomfortable. In Matthew 5:11, it says, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. And Jesus has come to set up a kingdom, and it's a kingdom of hope. And the way that this kingdom is unfolding is through our lives shining. That this is part of why we are here. Something Father Francis said yesterday that I was like, oh, it's like just this small little tidbit. But he said, you're here because God wanted you and wanted you to want him. That you were God's idea. You know, we think of ourselves as free and able to choose. And this is true. But none of us chose to be born, right? We were God's idea. And that sense of God that wanted you born, has intended purposes for your life. It's part of God's love there. Every single one of you is made with this purpose, with this meaning. And part of that meaning is to be a part of God's plan to save and redeem the world. You're meant to shine. And Jesus, in his teaching, has said you need to shine with a righteousness that surpasses that of the Pharisees. And you know, the natural assumption is to think, well, that means that we have so many more rules that we have to follow, but this isn't the case. To shine with a righteousness is to shine with a pure heart. That God wants to come in and change our desires from our self-love into love for others. God is expanding our ability and capacity to love. That when we do this, fills God's heart with delight. I like how in Micah 6:8, it says, this is what God desires, that we live justly, we love mercy, and we walk humbly. And in verse 38, where we are today, Jesus is going to go on with this teaching of how our righteousness can surpass that of the Pharisees. Remember, he said, you've heard it said, but now I say. Don't murder, I'm telling you, don't be angry. Don't commit adultery, I'm telling you, don't lust in your hearts. Last week we talked about, don't make these promises, don't swear on heaven. Instead, let your yes be yes, the simple truth and integrity. And today Jesus is going to tell us here in verse 38, you've heard it that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Now, you know, at first glance, does that sound healthy? It sounds like somebody with a lack of boundaries, doesn't it? You go, is this really? Jesus, are you sure? It's an interesting image. An eye for an eye and a tooth for the tooth. What does that even really mean? You know, it's like, I think of people that have, well, I just remember there was one night when Bryce Blanton was little at youth group, like running into another kid and his tooth got knocked out, you know, and true Yamamoto put it back in. You know, dentists, it's amazing what they could do. But, you know, his tooth comes out and you like turn to the person who knocked him and you're like, all right, we're pulling a tooth, right? This tooth for tooth, eye for eye. And this image, right, it sounds a little bit harsh or violent, but the truth is this wasn't anything that they actually literally put in place. Nobody was punished by losing an eye. Instead, it's this picture of justice. And what it's really trying to curtail is escalation. That we live in a world where if somebody harms you, oh, you give it back to them, right? Somebody causes you harm, you take it even further. If you experience the loss of a loved one, you're going to go decimate them, right? This is sort of how we work. It's a way of not just bringing justice, but wielding power. Nobody's going to take my place. I'm going to exert my power to show them that I am superior. And this was the world that the Jews lived in. They were surrounded by Rome, and Rome was in power over them. Greece had been in power over them before that. Babylon had been in power over them before that. They've lived in this place of being living in subjection. And in this place, their rights, they were constantly being reminded that they were inferior to the ones that were holding them in power. Peter would have been one who's like, when are we going to give it back to them, right? When are we going to come in and fight? And this was in the disciples. I mean, when they went through Samaria and the Samaritans didn't extend hospitality to them, James and John were like, let's call down fire on these people and wipe them out, right? Nobody messes with us. This is the way the world works. And so when Scripture comes in and it says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, it says if you've been harmed, you can only take back to the extent that it was taken from you. It's a limiter. It's a governor. That justice is about creating that sense of restoring equity. You don't get to go after them, in other words. So really this is about revenge. We don't get to take revenge on those that have cost us something. And here in this example, you know, Jesus is going to teach them a righteousness that surpasses justice. And by doing it, he uses first this example of turning the other cheek. And I think it's this bears some clarification, because it sounds like you just stand there and let them just beat you up. And this is where I think when it says hit on the right cheek is helpful for us. Because Scripture, you know, it's going to make this assumption throughout that we're right-handed, not all of you. Any lefties out there? Yeah. So if you're lefty, you got to think left cheek, right? Because the truth is, if you're going to hit somebody, you're going to hit with your dominant hand. And you hit somebody in front of you that's facing you, you're going to hit their left cheek, right, if you're right-handed. So what it's talking about here, when somebody strikes you on your right cheek, it's what? It's a slap. It's a backhand. This is a blow of, like, condescension, right? It's treating you as inferior. This is what Jesus is talking about. And how persecution, this sort of resistance that we are met with in life, so often that is what comes. It's belittling, it's shaming. And Jesus is going to say, in that posture, what do? Do you lash back? Do you strike back? Not just physically, but with your words. We love it when people do this. I've told this story before, but I'm going to tell it again because I only have so many of these stories. But remember this story when I was at Forest Home, and it was during college briefing, and there was a guy on our staff. There's like all these college students flood Forest Home, so you know, of course, everybody is like looking for a mate. It's a lot of tension in that, and you know, a lot of cockiness that weekend. And there was one of our guys was driving his work truck, and there was a bunch of guys in front of him. They wouldn't get out of his way. They just kept walking slow, and he's here in this truck. So he bumps one of them with the car, and he's there in the clubhouse later talking about this, like, ha ha ha, these guys wouldn't get out of my way, and blah blah. He's telling this story, and the guys all come up behind him, And I look over and I just see this look of terror on this young kid, really. And as these guys kind of loom around him, this thing in me just sort of goes crazy. Jess, you want to know what triggers Jeff's ego? It's bullies. And so I went flying into the middle of it, right up in the face of this guy. And he looks at me and he goes, what are you going to do? Fight all of us? And Jeff, in my best Clint Eastwood, said, line up. And see, don't you love that story? It's like Jeff's shining moment, right? Because the guy like looks at me like, it helps me tall. And these guys kind of turn and sort of slink away. And this story, like, still will get brought up when I'm around these friends. Remember that time Jeff was, like, going to fight all those guys? But I just, when I think back on that, I remember going back to the table, and there was a girl sitting there that I knew, and she looked at me and was like, what was that all about? And she was right. I mean, the truth is, I'd like to think I was defending my friend, but like, I was bullied when I was a kid, really young. And I remember me and a couple friends were bullied. And we looked at each other after this one time and we're like, that never happens again. That's it, right? We were bullied by these guys way older than us, and we like kind of sucked it up and stared at our feet. And we're like, next time we fight. And that wound, like, it's still underneath there, right? But that's about Jeff's kingdom. That's about Jeff's heart. And Jesus is going, Jeff, I want you to have a pure heart. I want you to stand in that place, and I want you to stand on behalf of those that are in harm, but not in a way that returns shame, not in a way that escalates. You stand in that place and absorb. What I should have said to the guy is, hey, if you're going to hit him, you have to hit me. Right? That would be strength. Hit me. And I think by turning the other cheek, it exposes more the heart of it, the violence in it. To say, if you're going to carry out this action, you're going to have to hit me, to turn the other cheek. Gandhi said in reading this, it's demonstrating an ability to absorb a blow, to take a punch. Turning the other cheek is not to turn it in shame. It is Rosa Parks refusing to sit in the back of the bus, right? But you can do that in a way that's not violent. You can do that in a way that isn't escalating the violence. It's absorbing the blow. Jesus says, if somebody tries to take something that's yours, they try to go after your shirt, give them your coat. And there's a similar sort of posture. It doesn't mean you just let yourself be taken advantage of. But the thing that comes up in us, like, you'll never take what's mine. I have friends who have battled in lawsuits against people that have done something unfair or unjust and won, but often look back and go, did I really? The years that it's taken off of their life, that energy and emotions that it sucked out of them getting caught in these battles. And I think Jesus is just going like, look, that stuff, it just makes me think of the rich young ruler, right? Where the rich young ruler is going, what do I do to become righteous? And Jesus is like, get rid of your stuff. Give it to the poor. Come with me, right? Give them the shirt. Give them your coat. If they think that's such a big deal, don't get sucked into that. Give them your coat. One up them. Respond in kindness. Respond in generosity. It's a way of us practicing freedom. It's a way of us not getting drugged into sort of the lowest forms of humanity. This is what the ugly sides of us do, is exert power in our will, try to be superior. And Jesus is saying, my kingdom is so different. I love this about that passage in Philippians 2. It's saying, Jesus didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. Of all those rights, all that power, he laid it down. And we're told in Philippians, this is the way of glory. But eventually, in heaven, all of this is ultimately restored. That the cost of these things is temporary, of these things that are just fleeting anyways. To give of those things, to empty ourselves, is to be like Christ, to love like Christ, to follow Jesus. And we're reminded of that with this last one, going the extra mile. And at the time, the Roman soldiers could require you to carry something if they desired, but the law said that they could only require you to carry it a mile, that you were like their beast of burden. If they had a heavy load, they'd just be like, hey, you, come here. We see this happen, actually, with Simon the Cyrene, that Jesus falls under the burden of the cross. And the soldier points to somebody and goes, get over here, you're carrying the cross. That this would happen, and it was a way of treating them essentially like beasts of burden. It was a way, again, of like demonstrating dominance, that my load, I shouldn't have to carry it, you should, because I'm superior to you. in that way of Simon coming and carrying that burden and that humility, ends up carrying this burden for Jesus. And I think in so many ways, when we live in this kingdom, as we humble ourselves, as we empty ourselves of these rights, it's a way of joining Jesus in the work that he was doing. It's this work of peacemaking. It's this work of bringing redemption and hope to this world. Paul says this in Romans chapter 12. He says, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It's mine to avenge, I will repay,' says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And this is going to be sort of a two-parter on this. We're going to talk about this as well next week, about loving our enemies. But I've said this before, this extent of love is really where Christianity finds so much of its uniqueness. That you can look in every religious book and it's going to talk about loving your neighbor. It's the Bible that says, carry it even further. Love your enemy. Love the one who is wronging you. By doing this, you heap burning coals on their head, which you go, what does that mean? That, like, the image I get is Home Alone, where, like, he gets that blowtorch on his head and then, you know, like, all his hair's gone, right? Like, burning coals, it's this form of punishment, right? Proverbs 25, 21, and 22 says, "If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you." Now, the idea, interestingly enough, you know, I was like, this was what, like, one of Jeff's little learnings of this week, is that this is actually an Egyptian practice, this idea of burning coals on the head. And that they would do this themselves, that they would put these ashes or these coals into a pan, and they would wear it on their head and let the smoke go up. And it was a way of making a public apology. It was a way of saying, "I was wrong." It was a way of repentance for them. Maybe like sackcloth and ashes, we're used to that image as well, that the Jews would put ashes on their head as a way of saying, "I'm sorry." And so what it's saying here really is, by loving and extending generosity, extending forgiveness, it gives people the opportunity to see that they're wrong. In a loving way, meeting violence, meeting the humiliation with compassion, this is how, one of the ways that you're light. It reveals the heart and it helps them see the humanity that they've otherwise missed. Sometimes we forget this, that when we get caught up in our ego, it's like it sort of dehumanizes the other person. It turns them just into an offender or an object. We fail to see their heart, right? We fail to see the wounded person underneath all of that. All we see is somebody that has hurt us. And when we dehumanize it, it allows us to be able to then perpetuate violence, because we don't even realize the heart that we're harming. We just see the issue. Elie Wiesel, I've been reading a book by his. He's the one who read Night. If you have ever read that book, probably in high school, some of us had to read that. Survived in Auschwitz. But he says, "Hatred is like a cancer, and it transcends all boundaries, religious, ethnic, national. It's contagious, spreading from one person or community to another, always ended in more hatred and destruction." And Proverbs tells us, "A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." And this can be a daunting task of peacemaking. And I think sometimes we just go, where do we begin? When we look at a world that is filled with so much, just go through the comments of anything. Chris and I were just talking about that. a video of his friend Mark playing guitar in a worship service and somebody writing, what a waste of time, right? You know, the things that we'll say online because we fail to see the people and we just criticize. This guy, Robert Oppenheimer, who was kind of the father of the atom bomb, as it turns out, he stood up and made an appeal that this technology wouldn't be used in such a way. And people responded to him, then what are we going to do? How are we going to save the world? How are we going to avoid nuclear war? And he said, make peace, sir. And I love that idea. I feel like this is what Jesus is saying, part of it in the Sermon on the Mount, is make peace. And it's little things that we do. Leviticus 19:16 says, thou shalt not stand idly by the shedding of the blood of thy fellow human being. We're supposed to move into these situations, into this position of vulnerability, and stand there without reactivity, and instead extend generosity. So we don't have people that are called to peacemaking. You go, this is part of what we're called to do. That peace extends from every Christian. It's so good to see you, Aubrey. This peacemaking protects our hearts. And I think this is what Jesus is saying when he goes, look, the blessed life, the freedom to be in that place of generosity, to live your life without reacting, allows your heart to really shine in a way that's glorious. And Jesus, in his love, in his act on the cross, represents the fullness of this. But then he tells us to go and do likewise, to take up our cross. One of the places we see Jesus do this so beautifully is when he ministers to the Samaritans. In fact, he uses a Samaritan as his example of Christ-like love, which would have been massively controversial. Because while the Jews were subjected, they subjected the Samaritans. They called them dogs. They thought they were superior to them. So Jesus went out of his way to love Samaritans. And I think sometimes for the church, this is the hardest thing for us. We can realize like that we are supposed to respond in humility. But then we fail to see where we hold others in contempt. This is part of the humility that it teaches us, that we too can be guilty of that sort of violence. And the gospel is constantly showing us the value of every single person, every single heart. Something I learned from Greg as we were studying Galatians is that, you know, Paul is going to say that there's no longer Jew or Gentile, male or female, slave or free. Right? That all are one in Christ. And yet how quickly they started putting those rules back in. And all of a sudden in the Galatian churches, the Jews were eating by themselves. And Paul goes, oh, when you do this, it's like the gospel goes out. The power of the gospel goes away. This idea of seeing the heart of everyone, even our enemy, this is the lens through which Christians need to look at the world and understand our mission. Paul is the one talking about this act of generosity and love. But if you rewind his story, you realize he was one of the biggest persecutors. I can't help but think of Stephen there as he was martyred. This is like the first martyr in the Gospel of Acts, or in the book of Acts. It is a bit of a gospel, but... And in that story, we're told Paul is standing there holding the coats of the ones throwing rocks. And as Stephen is there and persecuting and eventually dying, he's going to pray that same prayer that Jesus prayed. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. I love how Stephen looks out and in his oppressors, he sees the blindedness of these children of God that have lost their way. And this way of loving, this is the thing the world needs. This is what will bring peace. And it maybe happens in one little act at a time. And for us, I think none of us have experienced persecution like this. But certainly we've been shamed. or we've been humiliated, or we've been taken advantage of, or we have people that don't respect us like they should. It's little things, and oftentimes those things can become really annoying, really irritating, in fact, make us angry. And the things that come out of our mouth, the words that we say, especially when we're driving. When we do this, the gospel goes out. The power goes away. The salt loses its saltiness. So we're reminded in this, as Jesus is offering this, he's saying, you become sort of the worst version of you. And the blessed life is not living a life of deep comfort. It's living a life of deep meaning. And the way we step into this is by loving those that are difficult to love. There's a quote that I love by Frederick Buechner. And he talks about this love. I think it's for Paul, it was the thing in the end that fully changed his heart. And for him, that love of Stephen, this posture of generosity, it finally allowed Paul to see. And in seeing, it allowed him to meet Stephen's God instead of the one he was holding on to feel that love. Jesus is going to say to Paul, Paul, how long are you going to kick against the goads? And may our acts of love be like those goads for others. Because the truth is, I think when people see that light in us and they hate it, this is their fight with God, right? It's what's really going on underneath all that. And so when we meet that with love, it ends up building a bridge. Buechner says this, the love for equals is a human thing, a friend for friend, brother for brother. It is to love what is loving and lovely, and the world smiles. The love for the less fortunate is a beautiful thing, the love for those who suffer, for those who are poor, the sick, the failures, the unlovely. This is compassion, and it touches the heart of the world. The love for the more fortunate is a rare thing, to love those who succeed where we fail, to rejoice without envy with those who rejoice, the love of the poor for the rich, of the black man for the white. The world is always bewildered by its saints. And then there is the love for the enemy. Love for the one who does not love you but mocks, threatens, and inflicts pain. The tortured's love for the torturer. This is God's love. It conquers the world. Isn't that good? And this is the love God is asking of us. Even if somebody's trying to steal your car. It conquers the world. Questions. There we go. Wouldn't it be funny if I just got angry right now? I was like, what? How dare you? Like, question one. What makes me feel demeaned? Who is it that makes me feel small or ashamed? What would it be like to respond with vulnerability? I mean, that is what it is to turn the other cheek. To respond to that attack with vulnerability. Number two, who refuses to acknowledge my boundaries? What is it that they are truly desiring? What would it be like to have that conversation? I think sometimes the best and bravest thing that we can do is to have the hard conversation. To say, hey, this is how this action is affecting me. This is how it's affecting my heart. To do that without reacting or pushing back. Number three, who is it that asks too much of me? How can I respond generously? How can I act in such a way that they feel seen and loved? This is what I think Jesus is getting at. How do we respond without defending my kingdom and instead live in this kingdom of freedom where we empty our rights? We're told when we do this, we're like Christ. We're living in God's kingdom. And the results last for eternity. Would you stand with me? Let me just pray for us. God, I pray for the strength that can turn the other cheek. God, I pray that we could love generously to offer our coat when asked for our shirt. God, I pray for the strength to go the extra mile. That when things are demanded of us unfairly, that we respond with hearts that are willing to humble themselves. That God, we would not seek the place of prominence, but instead love like you loved. To be greatest in your kingdom is to be the servant of all. God, let us have the courage to walk that path. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.